Let us pray. We together here are your house. We are built around the foundation of who you are in Jesus the Christ, built up by the word that you have spoken through prophets and apostles. May you now beckon us into your power and presence, that we would have the freedom to be missionaries of reconciliation near and far. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I call your attention to a very important recent publication. It is the Christmas CD Noel that has been provided by the gracious artistic ministry of William Neal, our organist. And I invite you to do the age-old tradition of listening to great hymns, thinking of the words and singing along with them. Play them for your children and remember the gospel message as you sing along with the organ. We are given a great gift in this congregation of a magnificent instrument of an organ and a wonderful artist in Bill Neal. I call your attention because the words of these carols resonate with the gospel message of the mission of reconciliation. Let me remind you of the words from God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. Now to the Lord sing praises all you within this place, and with true love and gentleness each other now embrace. This holy tide of Christmas all others doth deface, O tidings of comfort and joy. In the midst of a world where people are not in touch with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where people are ripping asunder the very cloth of relationships in dissonance and difference, the gospel calls us to come together and to be built into a joint house. And so the Christmas carols often call us to a ministry of reconciliation and a mission and reconciliation in a world of extreme prejudice. This is the theme of the apostle's statement and grand summary of theology in Ephesians chapter 2. It is that in the midst of a world where people are rent asunder, there is only one way to bring unity and oneness and reconciliation, and that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. The prejudice of the world is repaired by the passion of Jesus, and it brings peace wherever it is put into practice. Even this rending of prejudice can exist by Freudian slip in some churches. A recent church bulletin had a little blooper in it. The church will host an evening of fine dining, super entertainment, and gracious hostility. One of my favorite cartoons is the cartoon of a committee or a board that is gathering that is prayerfully breaking up at the end. We have many committees and board meetings in this church, where the leader of the board is saying, "Now let us adjourn to the parking lot where we can say what we really meant to say." Hostility underneath the normalcy and pleasantries and trivia and superficialities is often what we sense and feel. Paul names this for what it is in Ephesians. It is a pattern from ancient times that can only be reversed by one act in history, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. This masterwork of statement is almost poetry in Paul's words, in three parts. The first few verses have to do with the prejudice that exists in humanity, particularly between Gentiles and Jews. The second part is the healing action of Jesus Christ in the Passion. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only way that that prejudice can be healed. And finally, Paul summarizes it by saying that those who commit themselves to the cross of Christ and the healing of that prejudice can be brought together by the Spirit of God into one powerful, holy building and temple. This is the core and summary of the mission of Jesus. He came to reconcile all of us with God and to reconcile all of us in our differences, our dissonances, and diversity to one another. The important introduction to this movement of passion in Jesus is the recognition that the world exists in prejudice. Paul articulates the extremity of that prejudice. Gentiles from birth have been blocked out of the possibility that they could be a part of the kingdom of God. They are outsiders. They are uncircumcised. That means they're undisciplined. They're unacceptable in every way. They are without Christ. There's no possibility of a Savior or a Messiah. They're aliens from everything that God has given to humanity. They're aliens from the commonwealth, and they are strangers to the covenant of promise. They have no inheritance, no citizenship, no protection. They have no hope, and Paul is saying that means that they exist under a tremendous sense of doom. There is nothing to look forward to in the future. They are without God in the world. There is no way to know God, no access to God, and the world is in chaotic crisis. There is tremendous prejudice among humanity. That prejudice is because deep within us are the signs of hostility. Some of those patterns of humanity and relationships exist as arrogance, condemnation, defensiveness, vindictiveness, abuse, assault, isolation, fragmentation, coercion, threat, gossip, conspiracy, blame, devaluing, you can name it. They're all acts of the prejudice of one human group toward another, of one human being toward another. There is a focus source of that theological prejudice from the Old Testament. We often misunderstand this. So here, the focus of Genesis 2 and 3 when it comes to prejudice. God puts in the middle of the garden for Adam and Eve a tree. It isn't on the edge of the garden or outside the garden. It is right in their face. They must look at it and deal with it every day of their life. They must say no to it every moment of their life. And finally, they succumb. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you say, well, what's wrong with the knowledge of good and evil? Doesn't everybody need to know right from wrong? Doesn't everybody have to discern the good from the bad? And the answer is yes. So why does God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden and say, don't touch it? It's because at the depth of our being as human beings, we are tempted to eat of that tree and believe that we now exist to declare that good and evil for everybody else around us. I am now the one who knows good and evil. I am good and you all are evil. I am the one who has been given the knowledge of what is right and wrong, and I declare as judge that these are the right things and these are the wrong things. You are included and you are excluded. At the primal roots of our humanity is this tremendous temptation to stand as the great arbiter of good and evil for other human beings. There is only one who can do that, and that's God. To give into the temptation that we are God and we can pronounce that somehow declares other people as unacceptable and we have prejudice against them. In some cases, extreme prejudice. I have eaten of the knowledge of good and evil. I declare myself good that you are evil. I am the arbiter of right and wrong. I am the judge. I know what is best. I can pass judgment on you. And when you have a whole group of human beings who believe that about themselves, the hostility and dissonance that exists among us is tremendous. The dividing walls of hostility exist between young and old, between women and men, between Christian, Jew, and Muslim, between Republican and Democrat, between black and white. I even heard the other day that there was walls of hostility between National Presbyterian Church and Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, between business and bureaucracy, between liberal and conservative, Protestant and Catholic. You name it, those walls of hostility exist. Because we have declared that when we are on the side of right, others are on the side of wrong. The dividing walls of hostility are prevailing in the culture today. It even exists around our views of worship. In the Bethlehem Church, where I came from, we had both traditional and contemporary patterns of worship, and I would often be amused and saddened by what I heard when people would walk out of worship on either side. The contemporary worshipers would walk out some Sundays and say to me, "I am so glad we worship in spirit and truth here. All of those traditionalists are watching that wonderful performance." I would hear the traditionalists walk out of worship on Sunday morning and say, "It's so good we worship in spirit and in truth here," while all those contemporary people are watching their performance. You see what happens? We are so good at declaring people that are different than us with different views than us as unacceptable, as evil. You see, unity is not about one form of worship. Unity is not about one preacher or 1 hour of education. Unity is only about the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to make that perfectly clear here. The only thing that can deal with prejudice in the world is the action of Jesus laying down his life for all humanity on the cross. There's only one solution to prejudice, and that's the passion of Jesus. What did Christ do for us? It says right here in a listing of magnificent statements. Christ brought us near by the shedding of his blood. He laid down his life and poured out his life, and that's what brought us together. This willingness to be crucified and sacrificed on all of our behalfs, not just for those who think one way or those who think another way, but for people who think all different ways. He is our peace. There can be no peace unless we see Jesus and the cross in the midst of the conversation. He is the one who made aliens, strangers, and enemies to become one. Jesus himself said, "There is no greater love than for a friend to lay down his life for another." But the greater love that Jesus shows us is for when an enemy is willing to lay down his life for an enemy. Jesus broke down the barriers, the walls of hostility. He abolished the law, which was being used as an oppression against people outside of it. If you don't know the law, you're unacceptable. If you don't know the prophets, you don't qualify. If you don't know the Psalms, then you don't pray. Jesus made peace. He reconciled both Gentiles and Jewish people to be one body because Jesus killed hostility by having hostility kill him. That's the only way to peace. There is no way to peace except through the event and the paradigm of the cross. Miroslav Volf, in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, which is a theological explanation for reconciliation, says it this way. The unity that we have is a possibility of our humanity because it is grounded in the scandalous particularness of the suffering body of the Messiah. Unless Messiah suffers, people of difference and dissonance and conflicts cannot come together. The foundation of the community to become one is built in the cross. There is no way to become one in a leader. There is no way to become around an idea or way to become one around a vision or a principle or a practice. There is no way to become one around an organization or a value system. There is only one way to oneness. And that's the cross of Jesus. In the suffering that Jesus experienced from human beings, he was able to bring human beings close to God and close to each other. The Passion is an event. Jesus died in history. It's the real person, the man who walked the earth, who was willing to lay down his life for every human being. Jesus' death on the cross brought that reconciliation to God and brought that reconciliation between people of all kinds. But that's not just the event. It's also the whole paradigm of how people are invited to present themselves in following Jesus. Paul says this, to present your body a living sacrifice. Jesus presented his life a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice so that when there is dissonance, lay your life down for the people with whom you disagree. Put yourself in the place of hostility and receive it rather than give it out. Ron White, in his book on the second inaugural address called The Greatest Speech of Lincoln, says that Lincoln caught the essence of this in that wonderful, special second inaugural address. How does God seek to remove the great prejudice of slavery? Lincoln answers the question. He gives to the North and South this terrible war. Woe due to those by whom offense has come, until all the wealth piled up by bondsmen's 250 years of unrequited toil, every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. What is he saying? He's saying that he understood that the only way to unity in the United States and only way to unity around slavery was for us to go through the cross. In representing the reality that people from both the North and the South read the same Bible, prayed to the same God, understood the same Christian issues. His point of it is, unless we are willing to go to the dying process, we will never come to reconciliation. It's an irony that only reconciliation can come through the cross when we try everything else. We will try understanding, we will try listening, we will try patterns of reaching out, and those are all good things, but it ultimately comes down to, am I willing to give up my authority and will over the other person? Am I willing to become their servant even though I disagree with them? The result, says the Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians, there is peace. The prejudice is intervened by the Passion of Christ, and the result is peace. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens between Jewish people and Gentile people. You are family members of the same household of God. You are built upon the same foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Notice the prophets are those Jewish leaders and the apostles are those Gentile leaders in faith. You are built upon Christ as the cornerstone. And who is Jesus at the cornerstone? The one who is willing to die on the cross. We are joined together into a whole structure, a holy temple, built together spiritually into a whole house that is God's house because of the cross of Jesus. It is peace because Jesus has paid the price. One of the wonderful things about this passage is the grand quality, majestic quality of it. It's like a great hymn of praise. There's a triumphant, transcendent, exuberant, and exultant quality to it. Joyous, glorious, and majestic. It is one that reaches to the heights and also reaches to the depths. The heights of unity can only be reached by the depths of the cross and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. As a metaphor, I want to call your attention to a recent trip my wife and I were able to make for our 33rd anniversary to Yosemite, California. If you've never been to Yosemite, you must go at least once in your life. For me, Yosemite is a paradigm and metaphor for what is happening here in the passage. That is, rivers from all different directions literally pour out over the walls of disconnection into a common valley, a deep rift that came through pain and long suffering, through struggle, through difficulty, to become one river that flows out of a deep valley. To me, it's the representation of there are no walls that can keep out the flow of humanity to see the deep valley and the death of Jesus as the unifying stream that flows from everyone out to the rest of the world. The waterfalls, the rivers all cascade into one flow of life. Half Dome, El Capitan, Glacier Point, huge cliffs, huge walls, cannot keep all of the waters of humanity from flowing together in Jesus Christ. That is the grand scheme of Ephesians chapter 2. To be passionate about Christ's mission of reconciliation is to get in touch with the passion of Jesus. To be willing to be like Jesus and lay down our lives for our enemies, lay down our lives for those with whom we disagree, for those we have dissonance with. To be a family of loving members together when we know that we are stressed and anxious and fragmented because of our differences. To seek the middle way in mutual forbearance, to bridge across the chasm, and to take a sledgehammer to the walls that divide us. Our future, the National Presbyterian Church, is to be a ministry of grace. That means we are a ministry of reconciliation. That means in everything we do, we will practice the reconciliation pattern of Jesus. We will lay down our lives for those with whom we disagree. Republicans will lay down their lives for Democrats. Presbyterians will lay down their lives for Catholics. Protestants will lay down their lives for Jewish people. Jewish people and Christians will lay down their lives for Muslims. Not because we are able to make things right, but because Jesus has shown us that's the only way to make things right. None of this happens except that Jesus is the one who laid down his life for all of us. That rippling effect of reconciliation is that powerful mission that we participate in. When we reconcile in marriages and families, that ripples out to be reconciled in the church, which ripples out to be reconciled in the community, which ripples out to be reconciled in the nation and the world. Unless we are reconciled here, how can we expect to bring reconciliation to a world of prejudice? If you recognize today you have dissonance with another member of the church, with another person who names the name of Jesus, it is up to you to build a bridge across that chasm in the same way Jesus built it, by giving up your life for the person with whom you disagree. I'm in the Presbyterian Church USA today because we are a denomination that is committed to staying together in spite of difference and dissonance. People often ask me, how can you continue to be in that conflicted denomination, the PCUSA? It's in the news all the time about the things that we don't agree. I say it's for that very reason I'm called. Because Jesus died for the conflict. And to remove ourselves from it is to remove ourselves from the possibility that reconciliation can happen between people who have significant disagreements. I recently heard a story of a friend of mine who was a pastor who had a terrible splitting of relationship from a music director of a church over 20 years ago. Their relationship ended in hostility. They really hadn't talked to each other for years. When they were together early in ministry, they used to sing together the hymn Amazing Grace. They were invited to a common friend's memorial service, where after not seeing each other for years, they played Amazing Grace and started singing it, and the two of them found themselves walking across the isolated aisle and embracing each other and singing and saying to each other, they're singing our song. Let's sing it together. It is important that the hostility that we hold in history does not hold us as prisoner for our eternity. to those who have met the crucified Christ goes the responsibility of the mission of reconciliation. Jesus' mission is to reconcile all of us to God and to reconcile all of humanity to each other, beginning with people of faith in Jesus Christ first. So let us commit ourselves to that mission. Let us give everything that we have so that we lay down our resources, our time, and our lives to reconcile with those with whom we have definitive dissonance and disagreement. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have shown us the only way. It is the way of the cross. We thank you for that gift, but we are fearful of what it means to walk there. Give us courage to lay down our lives, particularly for people who have differences of perspectives and differences of life patterns than we do, who have different values and different ways of saying things. Help us to be a servant and not a slave. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us to that ministry and mission of reconciliation so that this church in this city at this time can break down the walls of hostility and the barriers that break us apart, to be built into a common humanity with Jesus Christ as the foundation cornerstone, in whom we pray. Amen.